Ephesians chapter 1, or follow along on the screen if need be. Advertisement for our scripture reading. The month of June is coming. Our new scripture readings are in the bulletin. Don't forget about those. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. The good news is, or bad news, depending on how you look at it, I guess. The good news is we're going to spend 2 weeks on these verses, 3 through 6. In fact, I'm not even sure we're going to do justice to what we're going to do today. For sure not verse 6, but we're going to do our best to mine the depths of the treasures that we find here today. Ephesians chapter 1, if you're visiting our church, we go through books of the Bible typically. We do expositional preaching where we try to take as our main points from the scriptures themselves and not try to add to it in any way as far as we can keep from doing that. The title of the message today is God's Sovereign Will in Salvation. So as we introduced the book last week, we saw this is a letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. And it's a letter written to them to help them understand better the ways of God's salvation. And, you know, oftentimes, on the rare occasion that we even write letters anymore, I mean, it's so foreign to us. We read letters in the Bible, and we're so rarely even writing letters nowadays. We have to begin to ask reasons. Why do we typically write letters to people? A lot of times it's a text or social media nowadays. We message people. But why do we do that oftentimes? Well, it could be because we have good news. You know, maybe it's a baby shower, a wedding announcement, a birthday party announcement, something like that. Good news. Sometimes it's sad news. It's the death of a loved one. Or maybe we lost a job and we wanted to share that with other people to keep them up to date on the struggles we're going through. Oftentimes letters are in the form of a gratitude. Or a congratulations sometimes, or a gratitude for something. A thank you note, and that's a lost art. May I encourage you to write thank you notes to people. It's a handwritten thank you note. It's called paper and pen, and it works wonders for the soul of the person that you send them to. So we want to write thank you notes sometimes to show our gratitude. Why is Paul writing a letter? Well, I think there's two main reasons, and they're really interrelated and related to one another, for why he's writing the letter of Ephesians. One, he's writing to remind the church at Ephesus of the good news, the gospel, the good news of salvation, that it's by grace alone. As you read this book, he just keeps hammering that idea. It's by grace alone, not of works. It's through faith in Christ, by grace alone, through faith. And just over and over and over again. And so that, coupled with the second main reason for writing the letter, is to guard against and to call the church to vigilance against false teachers that would want to creep in and to add to God's grace. You've got to do something else. We're going to get to this later in the book, the Jew-Gentile relationships. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised and follow the Jewish food laws and come under the law to be saved? Well, some people said, yes, they do, for example. So Paul is guarding against that. Here's God's grace, here's what it means, and here's why it's so important, and we need to be on the lookout for those who would come into the church, and not just come into the church, but who are already in the church, who might decide that there's got to be something more than just by grace. And so that's where Paul is at. So immediately after his greeting that we studied last Sunday, Paul launches into a doxology. It, I would say, is one of the most exuberant doxologies, most exciting and passionate doxologies in the Bible. And it's also one of the lengthiest doxologies in the Bible. And you say, what is a doxology? A doxology is basically a word that tells us it's an outburst of praise. A doxology is an outburst of praise to God. So if something really, you're struggling with something and God answers a prayer and it's like, wow, the light at the end of the tunnel. And you, God, praise be to the Lord. That's a doxology. It's just an outbursting of praise and worship to God who is worthy. So let's pick up from there in chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, and then we'll dive into this together, okay? Hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word today, as this is His Word, not man's, because man would never in a million years write something like this. May His Word be blessed forever to our understanding. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that that reality would take root even in our heart right this moment, that if it were sinful man writing about salvation, we would never, ever, ever give You soul and full credit. We would have to boast. We would have to take some sort of credit. But we know that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth about salvation by grace alone in Christ alone. I pray today, Lord, that You help us to have better understanding of this text. Guard us from arrogance, that we might walk away thinking that we understand all the depths of Your salvation fully, because we don't, and we never can. Lord, I pray that we'll be humbled by what we have read, and we'll have a better understanding of the foundation upon which we stand before You. And help us to look down, God, at our feet and see it's not us, it's Christ. We stand on Him and on Him alone. Lord, with that said, I pray that You will move upon the hearts of men and women right this moment, and young people right this moment, who maybe they're looking down into their heart and they're not sure if they're standing on Jesus alone. Lord, I pray that they will beg You for mercy today. I pray that they will beg You to save them. Lord, and we know that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do this work, God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So technically speaking, Paul's not one for technicalities, but for technically speaking, this doxology that we just began to read really is contained in verse 3. That's more of a technical textbook definition of doxology. Look at it again. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, that's sufficient to say there's doxology right there. There's an outburst of praise. That's where most end. But I would make the point and the case that in many ways, Paul's doxology is bigger than that. He elaborates on that doxology to the point that pretty much verses 3 through 14 is just one big old doxology, okay? In fact, the language, the way that the language is structured in the Greek, verses 3 through 14 is one big sentence. It's like it doesn't end. And here's the thing. Paul didn't write periods and question marks like we do when we write. So you go back to the original Greek text that we have copies of, and there's no punctuation, so we don't know exactly where he intended to put a period. But just based on the grammatical structure, we believe that one big sentence, verses 3 through 14, Paul just keeps going on and on about how great God is and how great of a Savior He is. And so Paul is very passionate and enthusiastic about God's grace in salvation, as we all should be as well. It should be the most exciting thing that has ever come your way. That's how you know that you believe the gospel, because it is the most exciting thing that's ever come your way. Now, we fall into sin. There's days where we may not feel that as much as others, but by and large, that's what we feel. That's what we feel. Okay, so the doxology includes a lot of beautiful language. Specifically, it includes all kinds of language using the root word of blessed or blessed. Did you notice that? He kept talking about that. So look back at the text there, verse 3, and he talks about, he uses three forms of the word blessed. He uses the adjective form, the verb form, and the noun form. You think Paul's trying to get something across to us there? You know? I mean, that's a lot. He didn't use the adverbial form. He might as well have, though. So the adjective form, God the Father is blessed. God is blessed. The verb, the Father has blessed us. And then the noun form, with what? All spiritual blessing. That's the noun. And so Paul is just hammering this idea of blessing. When used of God, the word blessed means God is worthy. He's worthy of honor, glory, praise. God is all worthy. He is the blessed God, worthy to be praised. And when it's used, whenever the word is used as a verb to speak of us, God has blessed us, it was referring to this idea that we don't deserve an honorable God who is blessed to bless us. We're unworthy to receive that. And so to be blessed of God ties into the word grace very, very nicely. It makes sense that they would go together, in fact. So you say, what's the summary of this thus far? Here's what the summary I give you. Our blessed God has blessed us with blessings. That's what he's saying. Our blessed God has blessed us with blessings. The rest of the letter, in many ways, the entire letter of Ephesians, is really going back to this doxology and everything that follows. It's an explanation of our blessed God and what he has done for us, and it's a magnification of how believers have come into this blessed relationship. Paul is writing to this Ephesian church, and he's saying, this is how you got saved, and don't you forget it. Don't you forget how you got saved. Don't start taking credit for this. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. So how is a sinner saved from God's wrath and judgment? Well, number one, Paul tells us, God has blessed us in Christ. It begins with Christ. What a tragedy to think that you or I might begin the walk of faith in Christ and then we walk away from Christ. See, we have been blessed in Christ. As we noted last week, that phrase in Christ is used by Paul maybe more than any other phrase that he ever uses in some in Christ Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, something along that lines, over and over and over again. It is Paul's center point of his doxology. It's his center point of theology in a lot of ways, oftentimes. For the believer to be in Christ. And we'll talk more about this next week, about our position in Christ and our possession of Christ. To be in Christ means we are now members of Christ. We are joined to him by faith. We are participants in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Paul tells us in the other letters. And now, as he's telling us here, and we're about to read, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, in heaven, if you will. So Paul's conclusion about being in Christ is, look back at it with me, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The phrase heavenly places is used 5 times in the book of Ephesians. And it's all very closely related to one another, but it's used very carefully by Paul throughout the letter. And we'll get to those later on, of course. We may be temporarily living on this sin-cursed earth. And you're going to wake up some mornings and go, I can't believe I have to live in this world anymore. Yes, we live in this sin-cursed world, yet we are already with Christ. You say, I don't feel that way. By faith, you better start feeling that way. Amen? Yes, we are. We're in Christ, therefore we're with Christ. And he with us. He's in us. We're in him, spiritually speaking. So what does this mean exactly? It means we have already received all the spiritual blessings that we will get one day when we actually get there. He said, that doesn't make any sense. Welcome to the world of spirituality, friend, and Christianity. We have all the spiritual blessings that we will ever get. There is no more blessings for you to receive in Christ. But yet we go chasing around all these other blessings, and they're all in Christ by faith. And so this means we already have spiritual perfection. You say, well, I still sin, Jeremy. Yeah, me too. But in Christ, we are already spiritually perfect. Now, think about that. We'll kind of tease out that idea as we go along, the role of justification and sanctification and glorification as we go through Ephesians, but that's all we can say for today. Meanwhile, false gospel preachers, not just in this day and age, but in Paul's day too, they confuse this idea of having spiritual blessings in Christ with earthly riches and perfection. I see it all the time on Facebook. You're scrolling through, and these people, oh, you know, this and that. I used to live under this oppression and depression and all this until I realized who I was in Christ. And now everything's mine, and you know, worldly riches, it's mine. I just have to claim them. And no, that's not what he's saying. Not what he's saying at all. See, spiritual blessings and earthly treasures are 2 separate things. Now, they do cross over from time to time. I understand that. But they are not the same thing. They're not the same things. And so, as we'll learn later on in chapter 6, verse 12, one of the reasons why that we cannot fully experience full spiritual perfection on this earth is because there's also something called spiritual warfare going on. Paul says, Ephesians 6:12, it's going on where? In the heavenly places. Same phrase, same word. You see, we're already there, but yet there's still spiritual warfare going on that affects our understanding of the heavenly places. So God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing available in salvation. It's all you need. But how and why do we receive these spiritual blessings? How does it happen? And why does it happen? Well, number two, God chose us in Christ before the world began. You see, we have to start with in Christ. Why are you saved? Because you're in Christ. Why are you in Christ? Because God put you in Christ before the world ever existed, before you ever existed. Look at verse 4 again. Even as He chose us before the foundation of the world. The verb translated chose means exactly chose. You don't have to do any gymnastics. You don't have to do any word studies. It just means chose. And it's related to our English word. We get our English word actually elect or election from it. Choosing from it, if you will. And so they're very much related in that way. It could also be translated, He elected us before the foundation of the world. That's a fair translation. You say, Jeremy, if you go and look at a Greek dictionary, is that how it's translated? Is that what the meaning of the word? It's exactly the meaning of the word. We don't have to play games with the words, okay? Paul uses, in this instance, it's a verb. Okay, so it's an action word. God did something. He chose. And the verb form that he uses is called the aorist tense. Now, in Greek, the aorist tense is basically a past time verb. Okay, it's a past verb. And so when it says it's an aorist, it means that it was a past decision by God. In other words, God doesn't make his mind up about anything as he goes along. But so many people treat God that way. They treat God as if he's just responding, oh, I didn't see that coming, so I'll do this. Now, the aorist idea is this was settled from a very long time ago, before the foundation of the world, in fact. And so Paul uses the aorist verb, and then it's also in what we call the middle voice of the verb. The middle voice emphasizes God did it. You say, well, doesn't the aorist past tense tell you that God did it? Yes, but when you add it as a middle voice verb, it emphasizes that God did it. So in other words, Paul wants you and I to know God did this in the past. It could literally be translated, even as He Himself chose us, or could be translated, even as He chose us for Himself. He selected us for Himself, could be the idea of the middle voice. So God's sovereign choice or sovereign election, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now, I admit to you, and I think you would agree, is shrouded in mystery to a great extent. We are dealing with one of the most difficult and deep doctrines in the Bible. And so we're not going to play with this haphazardly. We're not going to be fickle and what with it. We're going to be careful with it as best we know how. So we're dealing with something that's a very deep doctrine to deal with. But Paul defends his claim by grounding it not where you think he might at first. Paul grounds his claim in the timelessness of God. And see, this does away with every human argument against God's sovereignty and salvation. Because you're not timeless and I'm not timeless. We can't even fathom what it means to be timeless. He grounds it in timelessness. God made his choice. What did Paul say? Look back at verse 4 again. Before the foundation of the world. How many people were here before the world was here? Okay, exactly. That's the point he's making. From the believer's perspective, from your perspective and mine, we came to be in Christ when we believed on the name of Jesus, right? Everybody in here, I think, agrees with that. That, from our perspective, that's what happened. I was lost, and now I believed on Jesus, and I'm saved. Praise be the Lord. Doxology. But from God's perspective, all the parameters, all the fence posts and fences, if you will, of time and space go out the window because God is God. This is Paul's driving argument here, but also in other letters that he wrote as well. He wrote to Titus and Timothy, for example. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul uses the same argument, timeline, if you will, of God's salvation. Referring to God's salvation in God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, could also be translated of God's chosen ones, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. See, if God didn't do it the way He said He did it before the ages began, He's a liar. But He's not a liar. That's how He did it. So Paul's argument before the foundation of the world leaves really no room for debate among us here this morning. It leaves no room for debate. Now, it leaves room for confusion and misunderstanding and miscommunication and things like that. It does not leave room for debate. Here's why. When it comes, when it comes to the rules of logic, if you will, the rule of logic that Paul is using is the rule of first cause. Of first cause. I mean, even unbelievers believe in the law of first cause if you pin them to the wall. Okay? There has to be an ultimate first cause in all things, or there's no God and there's chaos. We have no framework for anything if there's not an ultimate first cause. And God is the ultimate first cause of all things in the universe. And salvation of sinners is rooted in this first cause because Paul says that it is. Salvation is based upon God's free and unconditional decision. Meaning God was not paid off. It was not earned by us from God. It means we didn't coerce God. We didn't pray God and twist His will to bend toward ours. It was uncoerced, unconditioned by anything outside of God Himself. We call this doctrine the doctrine of unconditional election. Meaning there were no conditions outside of God's own good pleasure when He decided who to save. In the same way, there was no conditions placed upon God when He decided He was going to create the world in the first place. Why is a cow a cow? Because God made them that way. You know, why is a tree, a certain kind of tree, look like a tree? Because that's what God wanted it to be. Not because I said, well, you know, God, actually, I think I want that tree to grow upside down instead, and the leaves be underground, the roots be up in the air. No, because that's not what God wanted. And so we think that's absurd to even think that way, that we would go to God and tell Him the terms and conditions about His creation. How equally absurd is it that we would go to God and say, here, God, I know You want to save us, but here's how it's going to happen. No, that's not how God operates at all. And so there are two popular alternatives to the interpretation of Paul's words that I'm sharing with you this morning. Very simply, that say God chose us before the foundation of the world. And those two go this way. One says God elected who to save by looking into the future and electing those who would put their faith in Jesus. So God looks to the future, He sees who will believe, and so He elects them or chooses them based upon that knowledge. The second view, actually similar but not exactly the same, the second view says God elected everybody. God elected everybody to be saved, but it's up to the individual to decide whether they want to receive God's election or not. God elected everybody, chose everybody to be saved. Now it's up to you to choose whether or not you want to be saved or not, and you can choose not to if you don't want to take that election upon yourself. Both views, in my estimate, from Scripture are wrong for several reasons. I think I have five of these. They're in the bulletin on the screen. One, they contradict the plain reading of Scripture or of the text. You see, if you're not very careful, we're going to start, I've got to pull in this verse and this verse and this verse. And listen, we do cross-references. We do Bible research from other books of the Bible. That's fine. But just put that to the side for a minute and let's read what Paul actually says in this text, in these words. He says, God chose us. Two, they contradict the plain reading of the context. This verse is in a context of verses 3 through 14, and every one of these verses gives God the credit for salvation. Every one of them. And we're going to get to more of those words in just a minute, and we'll get to even more in the coming weeks together. Three, these two views contradict God's omniscience. The doctrine of God's omniscience means that God knows everything there is to know. Everything there is to know. God has immediate knowledge, not some weird form of middle knowledge like some people purport, which is another, that get us rabbit trailing. And he has immediate knowledge of all things. So listen to me very closely. If God makes a choice based on something people do, will do, or might do, his choice is a reaction and a prediction. God never reacts, and God never predicts. You say, well, I thought prophecy was the prediction of the future. From the prophet's vantage point, not from God's. And really, the prophets aren't really predicting because they're sure that that's what God said will happen. Even they're not predicting. You see how we twist prophecy even? And so, God never reacts to anything or anyone. He doesn't react in the way that you and I do. It's not a, ooh, knee-jerk, ooh, I didn't see that coming. God never declares, God never predicts anything. Rather, here's the terms I would use instead, scripturally. God predetermines and declares. He doesn't react. He predetermines, and he doesn't predict because he declares what will be. And if God makes a choice of all people to be saved, and most of those people refuse to be saved, then God really has no power to predetermine anything or declare anything. If there are molecules, if there are bacteria, if there are viruses, if there are trees, and if there are human beings going about doing whatever they want, so completely apart from God's overall will, then God's not God. We don't have a God. Because God is maybe as dumb as we are. But we know better than that. God is not as dumb as we are. He's much smarter and wiser than we are. He knows everything. So, number four, these two views also contradict God's freedom. People run around talking about freedom, freedom, freedom. I got freedom, freedom, freedom. We got to have freedom. If it's not freedom, we're just a puppet. We're just a robot. We're just this and that. What about God's freedom? What about God? Who gets to define freedom? You or me? Right? I'm not trying to be arrogant or you know, brash about it. I'm just trying to get us to think. Where do we get off thinking we get to define what freedom is? The Bible defines what freedom is. Jesus says, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. You think you're sinning and that's freedom. I got free will. I'm sinning. No, Jesus says you're a slave. You're a slave to your sin. You don't have true freedom, not in the ultimate sense of freedom. Oh, you have freedom. You have freedom to do what you want, and what you want to do is sin. That's another issue. But we don't have the freedom that God's got in that sense. Adam and Eve had some freedom that we no longer have because they sinned and they messed it up for all of us, right? But here's the thing, guys. If we'd been there, I think we'd done the same thing. See, so don't start kicking Eve in the face or Adam for that matter. So what about God's freedom? God saved us. And God called us to himself, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 5. What I just said in many ways is almost a verbatim quote. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God is free. Five, these two views, I think, are wrong because they devalue God's glory. And this is really where Paul goes for the rest of this chapter in a lot of ways. God is more than just some menial, subservient weatherman predicting the future, and God is more than some menial, subservient sky genie who responds to our erratic wills. As if God's, you know, rub that lamp, I want to be saved, God. No, that's not God. You got the wrong God, friend. He's bigger and more powerful than that. And I'm hoping to show you at the end, at this sermon and in the coming weeks, why it is so important that we understand God is a bigger God than that, okay? Salvation is grounded in God. It's grounded, it's not in you, it's grounded in God. It's grounded in his holy character. It's grounded in his holy character from eternity past. God has always been this way for eternity upon eternity upon eternity. When there were no human beings around, no human beings yet existed, Paul says that's when God chose who would be saved. when there was no one. Did you know Paul uses the same argument in Romans chapter 9? Look with me, and I'm going to read a lengthy section to give you context because this is so important. So important. And Paul loves you, and I love you. But here's what God's word says. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, they had not sinned yet. They had not done anything yet because they didn't exist yet. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Why does Paul put that question in there? Because in our minds, as soon as we hear, God chose Jacob over Esau even before they were born, they hadn't done good or bad, well, God's not very fair. Paul immediately addresses it. He says, is there an injustice on God's part? By no means! Strong language, by no means. He's defending God. So, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it then, it depends not on human will or exertion, working, effort, doing something, but on God who has mercy. God chose Jacob over Esau before either existed and had done anything good or bad. In the same way, that's every sinner. That's every saint. Okay? So Paul tells us the reason. He said, why, Paul? Why? Paul tells us the reason, verse 4, that God sovereignly did this. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, if you're like me, you're going to repass that too quickly and not give it the worth that it really has. And I'm not sure I've even tipped the iceberg on it, man. This is deep. This argument for unconditional election is as strong as any of the others that you read in Paul's writings. What sinner among us in this room could have ever made a decision, I want to be holy. I want to be blameless. I'm going to be. There's no one in this room that could say, today I'm going to quit this habit, I'm going to quit the way I speak, these lies, the stealing, this sexuality, sexual sin. I'm going to stop it and I'm done with it. Not a one of us. So, well, I've quit this or quit that. Yeah, but if you're not a believer, you traded it in for something else, friend. You traded it in for another sin. You see, no one can claim holiness and blameless. Don't you remember the condition of your heart before you came to Christ? Do you remember it? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3:10. Maybe you're in this room right now and you're still in this condition. Maybe this is still your heart right now. If you die right now, you're going to go to hell. Is that what you wanted? You want to go to hell? This is heaven and hell talk, guys. Listen to what Paul says. As it is written, none is righteous. Not one. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one. If you believe the Bible is true, then we have to believe that is true. No one is seeking for God in this world. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. So much evangelism today is going out and telling the sinner about how worthy they are. You have so much worth. The Bible says sinners are worthless. Worthless. We've got to be redeemed before we can be truly precious. Worthless. No one does good, not even one. So no Christian in this room had the desire or the ability to be holy, to be blameless, until God the Father revealed to us the holy and blameless life of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ went to the cross and he offered his holy and his blameless life on our behalf. Do you believe that? If you really believe that, you're saved. If the skeptical in the room, potentially, were not skeptical enough, then Paul drops the predestined bomb on us. Some people can deal with chosen, elect, and then they get to the P word. It's like, oh my gosh, my brain cells are fried, and I can't deal, and I hope I help you to deal with it today. Number 3, how do we get saved? Because God predestined us through Christ. Through Christ. Look what it says. Verse 4, end of verse 4. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Now the words in love, grammatically, you may see this in some commentaries, can go with the previous sentence, the end of verse 4, or it can go with the beginning of verse 5. Honestly, the meaning won't change very much. Either way, love is a part of God's salvation, so I think we're okay with this. I think most theologians agree the word in love here goes with the first part of verse 5. So, lest predestination causes us to question God's love, because that's exactly what people do. How can a loving God predestine people to heaven and then pass over others? Well, that'd be a good question if the Bible didn't have an answer to it, but the Bible does have an answer to it. A loving God is a God, a good God, a God of love. Paul makes it clear that God's decision and actions in salvation are full of love. Full of love. But God's love is not unconditional. Paul's writings make that very clear. It's very much conditioned. It's conditioned on, end of verse 5, the purpose of God's will. It's conditioned by God's own will. I don't know all there is to know about God's will, and you don't either. But we know that love and predestination are not counterintuitive in the mind of God. They're not contradictory. You say, they are in mine. You're not God, and I'm not either. In His mind, they're not contradictory. They're not at odds with each other. So that's the groundwork is set. We have the groundwork of God has laid down about God's love. Paul then tackles predestination. So in love, He predestined. What's the word predestined mean? You can look it up in the Greek dictionary, available online probably. You can find the definition of it. Now, don't go look at somebody's definition. Look in the Greek dictionary. Look how it's used in other parts of the Bible. The word predestined means to decide on beforehand or to predetermine. No debate there. To decide on beforehand or to predetermine. Many people dislike the word predestination. Some people hate the word predestination. I'm determined that they dislike it because they're scared of it, and they're scared of it because they don't understand it. Now, I'm going to say something kind of bold here, and I do not mean to offend. If a person continues to dislike the word predestination after they have been taught on it clearly from Scripture, even-handedly, courteously, hopefully, then it seems to me that they're in real danger of being a hater of God. Because the Bible says, in love, He has predestined us. And you're going to hate something in the Bible that God apparently is very proud of and thankful for and promoting of? And so, just food for thought for us this morning. Because I've been defriended on Facebook before because people found out, I believe, the Bible teaches predestination. I've had people friend me on Facebook, Sarah and I, and within a week, they were gone. We've had that happen. And I know that was the reason. It doesn't have to be that way. Predestination doesn't have to be scary. It doesn't have to be confusing. It doesn't necessarily have to be controversial, though I understand why it is sometimes. John Calvin, in his comments, said this about it. No doctrine is more useful provided it be handled in the proper and cautious manner of which Paul gives us an example when he presents it as an illustration of the infinite goodness of God and employs it as an excitement to gratitude. So how can we remove some of the fear factor and scariness of predestination and replace it with gratitude? First, look at the whole verse, verse 5. That's key. In love, first of all, He predestined us. For what? What's the purpose of predestination? We've been predestined for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. The word adoption ought not make you get up in arms about predestination, but go, woo! I was a bastard child and God saved me and brought me into His family. That's what we should be thinking when we go, wow, God did that. I didn't deserve that. I deserve to go to hell. But God instead brought me into his family. Do you see how we take a controversial thing and we make it about controversy, and that's just terrible. It's not about that. It's about we were lost little children without a mama and a daddy, and God the Father adopted us, adopted as sons. Now, the word adoption in Greek is a legal term. It's not just some fly-by-night, yeah, I took them into my home. No, it's a legal word. Legally, God, the idea is God has legally adopted us, taking upon us all of the responsibilities of raising a child. God took upon that full legal responsibility as our spiritual father. So salvation, as you know, is full of birthing language. It's full of conception language, birthing language, parenting language. And we've been born again by the Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches us in John chapter 3. And as born-again children of the Holy Spirit, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we are now adopted as sons of God, sons and daughters of God. How did this happen? Paul tells us, through Jesus Christ. Hands down, here we go. We didn't do it. Jesus did it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Through Jesus Christ. That is where the legal transaction happened. The legal transaction is this: Jesus Christ imputing his righteousness to us and the Father imputing our sins to Jesus Christ. That legal transaction was just a step away from the legal transaction of adoption, if you will. Spiritual birth and spiritual adoption have something very similar in common. Just as you and I didn't choose to be conceived by our parents or birthed by our mothers, you and I did not choose to be born again. It is an act of God. Read John 3. Act of God. The wind blows where it may, so too it is the Spirit of God. Born of above, from above, born again. In the same way, an adopted baby doesn't choose to be adopted by his parents. You didn't choose to be adopted by the Father. It's a part of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes to great lengths to make this point in verse 5 when he says we're sons of God. How? According to the purpose of his will. Show me in these first, five verses where man is. Where was man? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. We were bastard children. Homeless, without family, on our way to eternal damnation. That's where we were. Nothing so far says anything about what man has done. Nothing. So Paul goes to great lengths to make this. Here's my guess here this morning. Maybe the main question you might have in your minds as you've heard this, at least some of you. Brother Jeremy, if salvation is according to God's sovereign choice and predestination, how then is the gospel fair and how is it good news? How is it fair and how is it good news? We're going to revisit verses 3 through 6 next week, especially verse 6. As you notice, we really haven't gotten to it. And I hope to clarify what we said and to try to answer that question more fully. But for today, let me offer just a brief answer. God is holy. Therefore, everything that God does is good. And I would say, therefore, by definition, everything that God does is fair. If we don't believe election and predestination are fair, then I would say our definition of what is fair is skewed. We've taken hints from the culture, from our surrounding society, from the world, from our own wicked hearts. I would also add the gospel is good news because it rests on God's grace. God's grace of making a decision and sending Christ to perform God's decision. That's good news. You see, either you believe this or you believe God accepts you based on your decisions and your performance. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, that's very shaky ground for any one of us to think that my salvation depends upon my decision and my performance. Now, we're going to get to the decision-making part of the responsibility of the Christian when we get into Ephesians more. Okay? I got that. So please don't send the hate mail. Until we get done with Ephesians, then you can send the hate mail. We're going to read, we're going to do the whole letter together, all right? But either you believe this or you believe God accepts you based on your decisions and your performance. And if you believe God accepts you based on your decisions and your performance, you can never, ever, ever know for sure that God has accepted you. If the ground for your acceptance before God is your decision and your performance, you will never know for sure if you're saved. You say, how can you say such a thing? One, I believe that's exactly what Scripture teaches. And two, that's what I experienced for probably the first almost 20 years of my, well, 15 years of my walk with the Lord. Because I was taught by well-meaning people, coupled with my own confusion, that the evidence of my salvation was whether or not I prayed a prayer or not, whether I went forward in a church service or not, whether or not I was baptized or not. Not that baptism saved, I was never taught that. But it was based on a decision, it was based on the follow-up performance. And I'm just here to tell you, you can never know for sure if you're a Christian based on that. But when you read the Bible, and the Bible says, you believe on Jesus? You know why you believe on Jesus? Because He chose us before the foundation of the world. That's rock solid. God does not lie. God will not leave you hanging. God will not let you go to hell if you believe on Christ. You see the solidity, the foundation stone of that. And so I'm not, if someone in this room or someone hearing this audio disagrees with my view of election and predestination, I'm okay with that. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just concerned about their security in the sense of their assurance. Assurance. It's not arrogant. I'm not trying to be arrogant because it's not based on my decision and my performance. It's based on what Christ did and Christ alone. And so, first and foremost, is your faith in Christ. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Is He your only rock, your only fortress, your only stronghold? Or are you looking to yourself as your own measure of what is good to get you to heaven? That's what it boils down to. We're going to trust in Christ. Would you pray with me, Lord?